afternoon. We are in, I can't remember, part three or four of Romans. And so we are right in the middle of not the best section in Romans, but it sets us up for what we need to know in the rest of the book of Romans. There are paper in the back, and if you need today's lesson, either pick them up or David will pass some of them around. Thank you. I'm going to do a little, like a background or at least a review of where we are in Romans. We're going to start today in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But before that, let's take a quick look at where Paul had been and where he is going. Now, this is kind of a Mediterranean Sea area where he had all of his ministry. He started most of his ministry from right over here, a place called Antioch, and he made a first short missionary journey. Then he made a long missionary journey coming all the way down to Athens and to Corinth. And then he made a third missionary journey where he's kind of finished his ministry here. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 18, we are told, because of his time in Ephesus, all of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, came to know the Lord. And at the end of Romans, he says, there is no more place for me to minister here, so I want to go to Spain, an unreached harvest place, the farthest back then that he could travel. And he says, on my way from here to Spain, I want to stop here at Rome and see you all and be blessed by you and you be blessed by me before I went on to Spain. So Paul is in Athens. Well, he starts writing Romans, and actually he sends it with a lady by the name Phoebe. We will see her in chapter 16. She is going from Kenchrea, which is a seashore. She's going on to Rome probably for business, and he is sending the letter Romans with her. Now, Paul had not seen these people, but they are familiar to him. Matter of fact, one of them is his brother, and one of them is his mother, and then there are other people that he calls them my kinsmen, meaning my family members, and many others are people that he had ministered with before, like Aquila and Priscilla. They were with him in Corinth, and now they are in Rome. So that's kind of the location that we are looking at. And I had mentioned to you the theme that I think in the book of Romans is 15:7 that says, accept one another as Christ had accepted you for the glory of God. And the reason I think this is the theme is because you can see in the book of Romans about seven times Paul says, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. There was a historical thing that happened at this time that caused this division between Jew and Gentile. The church in Rome, as I just mentioned, Paul didn't start it, Peter didn't start it. People from Rome who had come to Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit, they went back to Rome and started the church. And they were all Jewish believers. So at first, the church in Rome was primarily Jewish believers, but they had opened the church to non-Jewish people, whom we call Gentiles, to come and be part of the church. Now, we use the term Jew and Gentile, but we don't see much of a difference unless you've come from a culture that had a lot of inherent hatred for another group of people. For example, in India years ago, and it's still there, there was caste divisions between people. And I mentioned this before. If you are a person from a high caste, like Brahmin, and then you have a neighbor, a distant neighbor from a caste like Untouchable, you don't even walk on the same side of the road. They had to walk on the other side. If you're a Brahmin, you get the right of way. And they had to cross over and move to the other side and walk on the other side. When I was growing up, I had a friend from Untouchable, and I didn't know he was an Untouchable. We were just friends. When we would go to a store to buy some snacks, he would stand outside. I would go inside and buy the stuff for both of us. And I didn't know back then why, but that's the way it was. And there was such tension between Jews and Gentiles because of many things, and two of them we will see today. One is Torah, another one is circumcision. We'll talk about both of those today. But also their food habits. So, for example, the Jews would not eat anything to do with pork or shrimp, or there were a whole list of food. There were unclean food that they would not eat. But the Gentiles would eat anything that they can get a hold of, because they were usually poor slaves, and if somebody gave them free food, they're not going to ask where it's from. And so they ate differently. They celebrated holidays differently. So, for example, the Jews were on leave from Friday night to Saturday evening, and the Gentiles were on leave from Saturday evening till Sunday evening. And so they didn't even have common time to celebrate. But they knew, the Jewish Christians knew, that in Christ that they need to put away their tensions, their differences. And so they took in Gentiles to worship with them. But they had still a little difference in how they practiced their cultural things. And we will see this in chapter 14 and 15. Some would celebrate Sabbath in a particular way, whereas the others would celebrate in a different way. Matter of fact, the Jewish people were so afraid that if you invited them to your house and you didn't, they didn't know whether you cooked the food properly, called kosher, so they would just say, if you invite a Jew, they will just say, I'm a vegetarian. Because most of the vegetables you can eat without worried about how it was killed, because you don't really kill a vegetable, yeah? And so so they would just say, I'm a vegetarian, and they'll come to your house, and then at their home they'll eat meat that is properly sacrificed, called kosher, right? So anyway, we have the Gentile Christians coming into the church. This is at the time of emperor named Claudius. But about AD 57 or so, there was a little bit tension between Jews and Jews within the synagogues, and they fought over a man named Crestus, and some scholars think it's another name for Jesus Christ, but we don't know what the tension was. But the tension between the Jews became so bad that the emperor Nero decided, rather than evaluating the situation, throw out all the Jews from Rome. And that was the edict he made in 57, which got all the 47, which got all the Jews expelled out of Rome, including Aquila and Priscilla, who had come to Corinth that Paul visited with them. Now, we know that as a historical document, because not only the Bible talks about it, but also history talks about it. But it caused a tension in the church, or at least it caused a vacuum in the church. Now, I gave this illustration early on. If we had a new edict in Singapore that says all Americans have to leave, all of a sudden that would cause a vacuum even in our congregation. My wife would be gone, Miriam would be gone, our pastor and wife Susan would be gone, Brian would be gone, Mark would be gone. Man, we're going to have more than half the people gone. And imagine the leadership. We won't have a pianist when Susan is gone, and I guess I would still be here preaching, but you can see a vacuum happening. So when Claudius expelled the Jews, including the Jewish Christians from Rome, the Gentiles took over the leadership. And that happened for another 6 years or so, and then Claudius died, and he was replaced by Emperor Nero. Nero really didn't care who was in the city or not. So the Jews started coming back again. And again, think of a situation where we had all the Americans from CIC is gone, and all the non-Americans are running this place. And then all of a sudden, the Americans come back again. So Pastor Rick comes. What do we do with him? Are we accepting him? We have changed the rules. We actually have the coffee pot over here rather than back there. And we have the projector back there rather than here. We have the drum set on this side, and it's an electric drum set. And we have accordions and bagpipes. Yeah, that should be pretty interesting. And fire throwing. Yeah, and all of that had to change when Pastor Rick and all comes back. The same situation happens in Rome, where when the expelled Jews or exiled Jews are coming back into town, there's a little bit tension in the church. Not a major tension like we see in Corinth. In Corinth, there was a huge tension between four groups of people. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Corinth. This is not such a big tension, but the tension is kind of smoldering underground. But Paul knew he wants to go to Spain through Rome, and if they had tension by the time he got there, the tension would be so big, his ministry would be affected, the church's testimony would be affected. So he's writing this beautiful writing called Romans to tell them, accept one another as Christ has accepted us for the glory of God. But then Paul writes this in this way of showing why do we need the gospel in the first place? What is the gospel? But now that we receive the gospel, what difference does it make? How does it change us from people who had no gospel to people who have the gospel? So the book of Romans, in the first three chapters, Paul talks about the need for the gospel. And then he explains the gospel in chapter 3, 4, and 5, which we will start looking at next week. And then, after explaining the gospel, at the latter section, he would explain, now, how do we live in light of the gospel that we have heard? Okay, so why do we need the gospel, and what is the gospel, and how does it change you and me? That's how the whole story is written, and we're going to go slowly through the whole process. But last couple of weeks, I've been talking about how we misunderstand what gospel is. And I use this phrase called root fallacy. Root fallacy is when you look at a word like butterfly, and you think butterfly means it's a butter that flies. Yeah, now that would be what's called a root fallacy. Or grasshopper is a grass that hops. Well, both are true words. There is grass, there is hoppers, there is butter, there is fly. But when we know butterfly, when we say butterfly, we are talking about a particular insect. Or grasshopper, we are talking about a particular insect. The same way, the word gospel does come from two Greek words, you and then angelion, which means good and news, but we shouldn't think of it as just good news, and that would be like a butterfly root fallacy. You angelion was a word used on specific times. First of all, to announce the birth of somebody significant, like an emperor. And so when Augustus was born, it was called euangelion ton Augustan. That means the good news about the birth of an emperor, in this particular case, Augustus. Or it was used when you have a news associated with the victory. So when Vitellian came back from conquering his enemies, they announced it as euangelion Vitellian, which means the good news or the victory news of a king. So we define good news as a birth announcement or gospel as a birth announcement and a victory parade proclamation. And then there's one more thing. Anytime you had a euangelion announced, there was a response required, a response of obedience because you have a new king and you pay attention to him, or a victorious emperor that you pay homage to him. The same way, when we come to the New Testament, we have the same kind of definition we saw in chapter 1, and that is, a son in the Davidic lineage is born, and that's the birth announcement, but then there's also a victory announcement as Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So when we read Romans 1:1-4, it says something like this, I, Paul, I, Paul, appointed for the gospel of God, gospel that has been proclaimed in the past by the prophets, gospel concerning the Son, who is of Davidic lineage and appointed as the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So you can see the early hearers would have heard the gospel is about a birth announcement and a victory announcement, victory proclamation. And then in chapter 16 and 17, he says, to those who put their faith in him, this becomes a salvation. This becomes a good news of salvation. So the response is to put our faith in him. So that's how we define the gospel. So after he defines the gospel in chapter 1, 1 through 17, he knows what people would think. And that is, people would say, I don't need the gospel. And I told you about my mother-in-law the first time I shared the gospel with her. Now, eventually she did accept the gospel. But the first response she had was, I don't need the gospel. I'm not a murderer. Right? The people do usually think they don't need the gospel because they're not necessarily a sinner. So we looked at two groups of people, and today we will look at two more groups of people. The first group is what my teacher used to call down and outer, meaning people who are down and they're also outside. They don't really claim to be all that good people, but yet they would say to you, I don't need the gospel. And sometimes we get a little bit confused because we think of sin slightly different than how the Bible thinks of sin. Matter of fact, Paul says their primary sin was they denied the existence of God. Okay? Even though the entire creation around them tells them God exists, they deny that God exists. Now, I gave you this illustration the time I talked about this. What if you cook an amazing meal for your children and they come in, they eat all of it, and then they get up and walk up to the refrigerator, give a hug to the refrigerator, and say, thank you for giving this wonderful food, or to the microwave, or the stove. Yeah? The first day you would say, you dummy, the microwave didn't cook the food, I cooked the food for you. The second day you would say to the kid, I'm not cooking your food anymore. Yeah, the same way God created the world, God gave us air to breathe, God gave us food to eat, God gave us water to drink. But when people don't give him thanks or acknowledge that he is God, then he hands them over. And we looked at three sets of ways that he hands them over to people. First, he hands them over to their own desires. So instead of worshiping God, they end up worshiping things that they created with their own hands. Things that are resembling mankind or resembling an animal or a stone or a rock or a wood. Yeah. The second thing he does is he hands them over to dishonorable passion. So they do things with each other that are not natural, that are not normal desires, but a little bit twisted desires, dishonorable passions. The third, that God hands them over to sinful thoughts or thoughtless minds. So that again, they do a whole bunch of sin. The reason I said that, we sometimes misunderstand. We think people are sinning, therefore they are under God's punishment. But it's the other way around. They are under God's punishment because they ignored God exists, and therefore they sin. Their sin is the end result of them ignoring that God exists. So the first group of people say, I don't need the gospel because I'm not a sinner. The Bible says, yes, you really are. But the mere fact that you denied God and didn't give him honor to God and didn't thank him for God, that's your crime. Yeah? The second group of people would say, I don't need the gospel. I am a saint. Yeah? Now, of course, they don't say that. They just are quick to judge the other person. It's like the illustration that the Lord gave, that they have a plank in their eyes, which they don't see, but they're willing to take the neighbor's speck that's in their eyes. Yeah? And we are surrounded by people. Paul says, in this section that we looked at last time, that you think you can judge the other person, but you're not accountable for the judgment that you made, but you are equally guilty of it. Now, I probably will get into trouble, but I'll say this anyway. Yeah, it always amazes me when I see police cars going really fast. Yeah, because when you go over speed limit, they pull you over and give you a ticket. Yeah, but yet they, I mean, I understand when they go fast. I'm talking about an American context, okay? I have not seen police drive here. Yeah, but I understand when they have an emergency and they have to go to a place fast. But I know many times I've seen them, they're just going home, but they are breaking speed limit as much as the rest of the people, at least in Dallas. I don't know about the rest of the places. Yeah, well, God is not like that. When he gives a commandment, he expects everyone to keep because he himself keeps it. Matter of fact, what we are supposed to do is to show not contempt for God's kindness. Instead, we need to show, I have been given so much grace by God. Why am I quick to judge someone else? That should have been our attitude instead of quickly judging the other person. So the second group of people, when they say to them, I don't need the gospel, Paul would say, you know what? The mere fact that you think you are righteous causes you trouble. Because the minute you think you are holy, you are judged by your own standard, and God will find you falling short of your standard. That brings us to the third objection today, and that's where we are in Romans chapter 2, verse 18. And this is the third group of people that I call the privileged. Now listen to this gentleman.
The Jewish nation is arguably the most ancient nation in the world. Some people claim the Chinese are. But the fact is, the only thing all Chinese have in common with their past is geographic location. There is no set of rules that clearly define what is and what isn't Chinese. The Jewish nation has a constitution that indisputably represented the entire nation for thousands of years. The book itself claims to record the very inception of the Jewish people. The Torah, or the Old Testament as referred to by Christians, includes Jewish religion, ideology, nationality, and civil law. Judaism is not a globalist religion. We don't believe that God wants everyone to be Jewish. We believe God only wants certain people to follow all the rules in the Torah. So, who was meant to be Jewish? Over 1,500 years ago, the sages of the Talmud rule that anyone born to a Jewish mother is an automatic member of the Jewish nation. This ruling was based on an inference from Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. The biblical passage didn't seem to consider the child of a Jewish father as a member of the nation. The Talmud's ruling was accepted by all Jews as biblical mandate. Anyone who was not born Jewish could convert by completing a process prescribed by Jewish law. Part of the process is to willingly accept all Jewish law as God's direct orders. Failing to complete any aspect of the conversion process renders the person not Jewish. That person has no right to claim they are part of the ancient nation. There are many organizations that claim to perform Jewish conversions even though they themselves don't uphold Jewish law. Some of these groups fail to disclose to prospective converts the true fact. Converting through them merely means the person joined an offshoot nation aging no more than 200 years. There is no greater fraud and historic fallacy than such converts calling themselves Jewish. If you think you have been cheated, or if you're considering conversion, do your research.
I like the way he finishes with a nice smile at the end. Now, I know there was a lot of stuff that he said and everything I can go through, but you can see an air of arrogance about what he had to say. We are greater than Chinese, the oldest nation, and we have this Torah that told us everything to do we need to do from the beginning on. We are just awesome people. We trace our ancestry through only the mother, and you can convert to us. We are not a globalist religion. Our God had picked only a few, and them. You can see all this thing coming out. Now, I know I picked probably an extremist guy. Yeah, but Paul lived at a time where the Jews did think they were the privileged. Matter of fact, Paul himself would say that in Romans chapter 9, he would give a long list of all the privileges that they have as Jewish people. Matter of fact, he says, they have the patriarchs, they have the law, they witnessed the Sinai where the Lord came down on the mountains, they have the covenants, they have the testaments, they have the prophets, and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, believe it or not, is Jewish. Yeah? So there is an air of arrogance about the Jewish people, and they would say, well, since we have the Torah, and then another thing that they would say is, we have the circumcision, we don't need the gospel. Okay? So today we will talk about them, the first group of people. Objection number 4 is the people who say, I don't need the gospel because I am Jewish, or I am privileged. Okay? And Paul addresses them. So, by the way, as I was hearing this fellow, I thought of what the Lord thinks about the Jewish nation. I want to just read something from Deuteronomy 9. He says, you will go into the promised land, and then says, do not think of yourself it is not because of your righteousness or even your inner uprightness that you have come to possess the land. Instead, because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is driving them out ahead of you in order for you to have the land. And then he says, don't think you are righteous because that the Lord is about to give you this land. He knows you are a stubborn group of people. Yeah, God thinks of them not that they are greater than the rest of the people. He thinks of them as stubborn people, but because he made a promise to Abraham, he is going to treat them with special privileges that we will see that in a moment. But right now, Paul wants to address, just because you're Jewish, that doesn't give you an exemption from having the law. So turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Verse 17, he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relationship to God and know his will and approve the superior things because you receive instructions from the law, and if you are convinced that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an educator of the uneducated, a teacher of little children, because you have the law, the essential features of the knowledge and of the truth, therefore you who teach someone else, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, you steal. You tell others not to commit adultery, you commit adultery. You abhor idols, but you rob temples. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by transgressing the law. For just as it is written, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Okay? So basically, they take great pride in the fact that they have the Torah. Same as we seminarians take great pride that we can read the Torah in English, Hebrew, and Greek. Yeah? But Paul says, Yeah, it's a good thing that you have the Torah, the law book. By the way, Torah means the Old Testament, the law book. It's a good thing that you have. And you take great pride that you are the teachers of the uneducated, people who don't know the law. You teach them the law. That's a good thing. It is also a good thing you are the light to those people in the darkness. That's why God gave the law in the first place, the Bible in the first place. Those are all good things. You're a guide to the blind. That's a good thing. These are things that are good unless you teach people not to rob the temple, but then you go and rob the temple. Unless you teach the people don't commit adultery and then you commit adultery, it is no use having the law, right? So he says, yeah, it's a good thing, like this fellow that we just saw on the slide. It's a good thing that he is proud of his heritage. But that's not what God looks at. If you have the law of God and you're really proud of the law of God, what God really wants the Jewish persons to do is to keep them. Matter of fact, that's the best way you can honor God by having the law, is that you obey them. So what these people have done, the Jewish people that at the time of Paul that he is writing, is they're very proud of the fact they have the Torah, but they don't keep them. They have the law, but they don't keep them. They have the Old Testament, but they don't keep them, right? So Paul says, you actually are shaming the name of God among the Gentiles, yeah? In India, sometimes we hear this, many times we hear this statement. It always cringes me. They say, the Indian businessmen say, we don't ever do business with Indian Christians. They are very corrupt. That just drives me so crazy, because they should be able to say, hey, we always look for Indian Christians to work with because they're honorable. But you see what happens in India is that they claim they're Christians, but they don't live as Christians. So it's the same thing that had happened to the Jewish people. They say they have the law. They say they know the law. They say it is wrong to commit adultery. They say it's wrong to steal. They say it's wrong to lie, but then they do them all, right? As a result, God's name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. So do they need the gospel? And the answer is yes, yeah? But then there's one more thing. The second thing that they're really proud of, by the way, he says, because you do the same things that you speak against, aren't you dishonoring God by breaking the law? Second thing that they really boast is circumcision. Circumcision is a small removal of a male genitalia that separates the people back then from what group of people that they were. The closest I think we have is in American gangster world. They have like special tattoos that separate them from one group to the other, yeah? And so now there's a tattooologist. I just made up that name, but there are like people in the police department. They can look at that person's tribe and say, oh, he's from the gang in the eastern side. Or they can look at the marker and say, well, he is from the gangster on the western side. This is a war between the east side and the west side gangs. Yeah, they can look at the marker. I don't know this personally, but based upon movies that I have seen, apparently people in the Navy and Army, they also have a tattoo that isolates them from who they are, from the rest of the people. That's how circumcision was. The people all around the Jewish people were not circumcised, but the Jewish people were. They took that as a great marker. Matter of fact, when like Olympics-like games came to Jerusalem. Back then, Olympics, they were all done nude. Matter of fact, gymnastics means place where people are naked. Okay? So next time when you say you're going to gymnastics, I laugh at you because to a Greek teacher, that's what it sounds like. You're going to be nude. But, of course, that's not what it means now. But back then, the Jews did not want to have a gymnastics or Olympics in Jerusalem, or games like Olympics in Jerusalem, because the men there played nakedly. But then you can tell a spot, or you can spot the difference between the Jewish male and the Gentile male, right? It isolated them. But they used it as a badge, a marker that separated them from the rest of the people. So they would say, for example, verse 25, for circumcision has its value if you practice the law, right? What Paul is saying is you have a marker that says you are a Jew set apart from the rest of the people, but your circumcision is only of value if you obey the law. Right? But if you say to everybody else, I'm a Jew, but then you don't follow the law, you are just like the rest of the Gentiles. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Yeah? Therefore, if the uncircumcised person obeys the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Yeah? It's a lot like having a badge and not doing what the badge requires you to do. Yeah? So, for example, we are all registered in various schools. I teach in a seminary called East Asia School of Theology. Imagine I have the faculty ID, which I do have a faculty ID, but I stand outside and not go inside my school, even though I have a badge. Yeah, and they come and say, well, sir, come on in. And I say, no, I'm not going to come in. And they say, well, you have a badge, you can come in. On the other hand, if I didn't have a badge and I tried to go in, they will say, why are you here? Or at least you need to have a visitor's pass to go in, right? These people have the badge, circumcision, but they don't act anything like what circumcised people should act like. Yeah, they don't keep the law at all. So the people that didn't have the circumcision but acted according to the law had more merit than people who had the circumcision but did not act like it. Verse 27, he says, will not the physically uncircumcised person who keeps the law judge you, who despite the written code and circumcision transgresses the law? For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision something that is done outwardly, but someone is a Jew who is inwardly circumcised his heart by the Spirit, not the written code. That person receives his praise from God. Actually, that's a really funny statement there. In English, it says that person receives praise from God. The word Judah means praise. Right? So in the original, it says, such a person is the real Jew. Yeah? God praises him, calls a person who keeps the law without circumcision as a Judah, as one that receives the praise from God. That should raise a question for you and me. Well, if having a Torah is not an advantage, law an advantage, having a circumcision not an advantage, so is there no advantage for being a Jew, right? And that's the conclusion we would come to if we are not careful. Paul actually says much. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the value of being circumcised? That's exactly what people would say. Oh, wait a minute. If me and a Gentile are the same, why should I still remain a Jew? Why should I go through circumcision? Remember, Paul himself circumcised Timothy when Timothy and Paul got up together to do ministry. So Timothy could say, Paul, if there is no difference between me and Gentile, why did you circumcise me? Yeah. So Paul says, is there no advantage? And he says, yes, there is much advantage, except when you read that verse, you can see only he says one. He says, first of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracle of God, the word of God. Okay, the Old Testament that we have, all 39 books of the Old Testament, were all written by the Jewish people. Matter of fact, Only two books in the New Testament was written by Gentiles. Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. That's written by Luke, who was a Gentile. So we have, out of 66 books of the Bible, 64 were written by Jewish people. That's a pretty high percentage, yeah? And then we would see a little bit later that they have a whole bunch of other blessings too. This is the Romans 9 passage that I was talking about earlier. There are certain privileges for being a Jew. For example, it says, to them belong the adoption as sons. To them belong the glory. To them, the Jews, belongs the covenant. To them belongs the giving of the law. To them belongs the temple of God. To them belong the promises. To them belong the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them came Christ, who is God over all. Yeah, so there are advantages for being a Jew, but Paul won't talk about that at this moment. Right now he just says, there are advantages, but just because you have circumcision and Torah, you should not think you are exempt from having to obey the law, and you will disobey the law, and then you do need the gospel that God had offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So is there any advantage for being a Jew? Is there any value for being circumcised? He says there are many. First of all, they have been entrusted with the word of God. But then he says something really interesting. He says, just because a whole bunch of Jews misbehaved, that doesn't make God misbehave. Right? In other words, God had made a promise to Abraham to bless his children, and through his children, Jewish children, bless the world. But the Jewish people are not behaving as God wants them to behave. So God is not going to misbehave and not give the promises. So in verses 3 and 4, he says, what then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? Absolutely not. Let God be proven true, and every human being shown as liar, because God always will remain true, yeah? But then it goes on to something that we won't cover at this moment. Basically, what he is saying is, Jews' unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. In other words, just because in Abraham's descendants there were Jews who should have faithfully proclaimed God's message by their lives in the among the people that they lived, but because they didn't behave, that doesn't automatically make God also misbehave. God always remains faithful. God always remains righteous. He keeps his promises, even when the Jews misbehave. Conclusion, what shall we conclude then, he says in verse 9, are we, the Jews, any better than the Gentiles? As far as spiritually concerned, even though they have a lot of blessings, like they were one son of God, Jesus came through them, patriarchs were theirs, they received the word of God, they received the covenant, but in reality, there's no special merit badge before God as far as salvation is concerned. Not at all. Jews and Gentiles alike, all are under sin. Right? When it comes to sin, the Jews cannot claim, we have the oldest tradition, over 2,000 years old, over 10,000 years old. We have the Word of God. We have Abraham. We have law. We have Torah. We have circumcision. We have kosher food. We have special holidays. We have Passover. We have Tent of Meetings. And therefore, we don't need the law. The gospel. They can say that, yeah? Whether they are Jews or Gentiles, they're equally in need of the gospel. Verse 9 says, what then? Are we better off? Certainly not. For we have already charged that Jews and Greeks alike are all under sin. Okay? Now, we looked at the first group of people whom I called that down and outer. They would say, I don't need the gospel because I'm not a sinner. And Paul would say, yes, you are a sinner because you don't give honor to God and acknowledge God as God who exists and thank him. That's your crime. The second group of people would say, they would say, I'm not a sinner. I don't need a gospel because I am a saint. And they're quick to judge others. Look at Andrew. He is not as bad, good as me. He's a horrible guy. But I'm a lot better than Andrew. Andrew is short-tempered, but I am very quiet in my anger. I take a long time before I get angry. Look at Andrew. He's a gossiper. I'm not at all a gossiper like him. Yeah? They're quick to judge the other person, the second group. Again, Paul finds them guilty because they should have used the grace of God and used that to thank God instead of condemning other people, but they didn't do that. The third group we looked at today is the privilege. They would say, hey, I have circumcision. I have the law of God. I have Abraham. I have the covenants. Jesus Christ is from my tribe. Therefore, I don't need the gospel. And Paul says, you may teach others, but the fact that you don't obey what you teach, you break the law, you are equally guilty as the nations. That brings us to the fourth group of people that would say, I don't need the gospel. I am not totally depraved. Okay, this is a phrase that I will explain in a moment, but let me let somebody else explain first, and then I will pick that up.
Total depravity doesn't teach that we are all as bad as we possibly could be in a practical sense. Total depravity simply means that that every part of our being is corrupted by sin, and specifically that our will, our human will, is kind of bent in on itself, so that we will not seek God, we will not choose God in and of ourselves. We need God's effectual grace, his powerful working to change our hearts and to change our minds so that we do choose him. So total depravity is really about our inability to do what God calls us to do because of our own sinful corruption. And an understanding of that helps us to appreciate the wonderful grace and mercy of God, who seeks those who are not just lost, but who are wayward and stiff-necked and rebellious. And he gives us a heart. You know, the scripture says that this new covenant promise is that God will take away our stony heart and give us a fleshy heart, a heart that beats with love for him. That's the difference between being totally depraved and unable to come to God on our own and his grace that invades our lives and makes us new creatures.
We hear the phrase total depravity sometimes, like Pastor Rick talk about it, and we assume that it means we are saying people are as bad as possible. In other words, everybody around us that we see, they're horrible, horrible sinners. Yeah? And immediately people would say, not really. People that I know, remember a couple of days ago, I played a video where a man says the atheists that he knew all have actually pretty good moral compass. They're not as bad as you think they are. Total depravity doesn't mean that if they don't have Christ, they're horrible people. Matter of fact, the teacher that explained total depravity to me one time said this. He actually asked the class this question. Imagine a little baby is crawling on the road, yeah, and a non-Christian. Normal instinct is you're going to see that baby crawl across the highway and they're going to get run over. The baby is going to get run over. Normal instinct is we will run and try to rescue the baby. Okay? Now, think of this question. This is what Dr. Allman asked me. He asked the class. He said, think of this question. Imagine the cars are run all by itself, and the baby is crawling, and there is not a single person around to rescue the baby, nobody to watch you rescue the baby, will you rescue the baby? In other words, there's nobody to watch you and say, oh, Andrew is an awesome lifesaver. He just risked his life, ran down the highway and grabbed the baby and rescued the baby's life. Yeah. In other words, what he was trying to say is there's always a little element of twistedness to what we do. Yeah, when we rescue that baby, I know I'm giving a horrible illustration, but think of it. We immediately want to see if anybody else saw us. Because you see, when we do good deeds, there's an internal twistedness about it that we want somebody to appreciate us for it. Yeah. Now, we may be very humble and say, no, not at all. But imagine if you received no appreciation for the next whole month, for nothing you did. Yeah, then you would say, wait a minute, do I not exist? Am I invisible that nobody sees me? Because you see, what he's saying is, it's not that everybody is as bad as they could be. He said that every part of our being is corrupted by sin. Think of all the good things that you have. Love. Yeah, Lori and I love each other, but today was one of those tough days where we could not get past impasse in our relationship. Yeah, now Lori would be really upset I said it on radio and television or wherever we are, and then in the church. But that's how relationship, our love has a little twistedness in it. Our kindness has a little twistedness in it. Our offerings have a little twistedness in it. We want people to know when we give to a tithe. Yeah? It's not that people are as bad as they could be, meaning they're horrible people. It's just that there is a little tinge of corruption introduced by sin in everything that we do. Now, I'm going to get myself into really big trouble, but I'll say it anyway. Even in a mother's love for a baby. Okay, that's what corruption is. Ever since sin came into our lives, it has a way of twisting us that makes us always be sinful. Now, let's look at how Paul defines it. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together all have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness, not even one. Their throats are open graves. They're deceived with their tongues. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cussing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruins and miseries are on their path, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before them in their eyes. Now, when we hear this, we immediately exclude ourselves and say, this is talking about other people. But it really is talking about us in this kind of sense that we just talked about total depravity. You could say, yeah, I am righteous. You have to say, even if you are really, really righteous, you have to say 99.99%. There's a little tint of unrighteousness in it. You would say, well, I don't ever deceive with my tongue. I think you just deceived me by saying that. Yeah, there's a little tint of deception. I remember being at an airport where Lori and I were with my family, and the flight got canceled. And so they were going to put us the next day on a flight. And one of our family members immediately said, "What? We have a catching flight to the United States. We can't miss this flight." And I was thinking, I don't have a catching flight to the United States. And you know, I was not in any hurry. But there are small deceptions in all that we do. This morning I did accounts for our mission. And I know how tempting it is to give false information. And Lori said, not that I yield to it, but it just, you know, the difference between what is a ministry expense and what's not a ministry expense. It's a constant struggle, yeah? And Lori said, watch out for the tax man. And I said to Lori, it's not the tax man I'm worried about. I'm worried about God. He knows whether that was a personal expense or a ministry or a business expense. God knows the difference. Tax man may not. Yeah? And I want to stand in front of him and say, I didn't have any deception. But there's a twist in all of us. And that's why every one of us need the gospel. Matter of fact, Paul says something really awesome at the end. This is the job of the Bible. It says every mouth may be silenced and the whole world may be held accountable. Meaning, all that's in the Old Testament, when we come to the Old Testament, we think it's going to actually tell us what we should do, or the New Testament for that matter, so that we would all do them. Actually, it is a disastrous thing to do. Okay, now I'll illustrate this way. If you are in an Autobahn in Germany, I have never driven in an Autobahn, maybe Dees has. Yeah? Yeah. Lori would love it because it can go as fast as you can. Yeah? Last time we were in the U.S., Lori was driving. I took a picture of our speedometer and she said, what are you doing? I said, nothing. Because our speed limit was, I think, 70, and she was going like 85. Yeah? Autobahn, though, you can go 85, and a police is not going to pull you over and say, Andrew, you have broken the law. Why? There is no speed limit, right? But in another highway, the minute you have the speed limit listed, 70 miles per hour, when you go 70.5, technically, you're breaking the law, right? In a way, that's what Paul is saying. We think of the Bible as a good thing, which, by the way, I do think Bible is a good thing. But at the same time, it's also a condemning thing. It's like the speed sign on the road, yeah? Because without the law, for example, if the Bible didn't say don't lie, we can keep lying as much as we want. It won't shut our mouth and hold us accountable, right? But because the Bible does say that we shouldn't lie, the minute we lie, whether we are Jew or Gentile, male or female, Scythian or barbarian, Jew or Roman or Greek, Singaporean or Indian or American, doesn't matter. Right? So the job of the law is to keep every mouth silenced, saying, you are guilty, and the whole world held accountable. At the same time, though, the law also has another job, and that is to show the sin. Without the law, through the law, we become aware of the conscience of the sin, meaning we know what the sin is, because the Bible tells us what the sin is. In a way, reading the Bible, to me, is just to show how sinful I am and how much of a need I am in Christ. Many times we do just the opposite. We think of the Bible to read to pat ourselves and say, hey, how good of a person I really am. Yeah, just read the Proverbs when you go and you find out how short we fall on so many statements that the Bible says. Bottom line is this, though. Whether we are sinners, that we talked about the first group of people, down and outer, or saints that said, I don't need the gospel, or the privileged, like the fellow that we saw earlier on, who said, I am a Jew, or the world, the mere humans, we are in need of the gospel. None of us can escape what the law had said. The law keeps everybody accountable, all mouth shut, meaning none of us can say, Lord, but I have been righteous. I've been good. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a sinner. None of us can say that because the law covers every one of our sin and finds us all guilty at least 0.00001%. Yeah? And when you break 0.00001%, you're a lawbreaker. Right? And the minute you become a lawbreaker, including me, we are in need of the gospel. So now, earlier I talked about what the gospel is. Gospel is a good news about Jesus being born in Davidic line. and good news about Jesus being raised from the dead, Now, we had to ask the question, well, how is that a good news? We just heard a horrible good news that basically said we are all in trouble, we are all held accountable, all of our mouths are shut. But Andrew, I don't understand how the death of Christ, birth of Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ makes me go from being guilty and sinful to a person that God accepts. To know that, you had to come back next week. Yeah? Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we know we are guilty. We may be not as worse as we could have been. We may be not murderers and rapists and people who do horrible things. But yet we are very, very much short of your standards. We are guilty of so many sins, but we know in the gospel you provided for our sins. And we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ who did transfer us from being sinners to people that are your children. We are grateful for Paul to explain these things to us so that we can actually know that we are covered by the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, and then we have a wonderful relationship with you, not because of our righteousness, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness. In his name we pray. Amen.